triumphs of His grace, the triumphs of His grace, the triumph of His grace. Jesus, the name that charms our fears, that bids our sorrows cease, that bids our sorrows cease. This music is the sinner's years, this life and now and peace, this life and now and peace. Life and health and peace is life and health and peace. Fear breaks the power of cancer free. It sets the prisoner free. It sets the prisoner free.
Page 14, God moves in a mysterious way, very related to the afternoon's message that we have heard. If the Lord is your shepherd, then probably what we are seeing will be some of the experiences that we will be having with the Lord, and sometimes very much tempted with many doubts and stuff like that. So if the Lord is our shepherd, then truly all these various trials that we go through, it is good because the Lord will be with us. So we will sing Psalms, God Moves in a Mysterious Way, page 14.
God moves in a mysterious way, His wonders to pass His footsteps in the sea and rise upon the storm. It is unfair.
Before we sing the last hymn, I'll just read the excerpt from our message number 2, Recover Your Passion for the Word, from Psalms chapter 19, verse 10 to 11. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. So this is found in the booklet. The Bible is the inspired, inerrant, and infallible Word of God. This we believe. Yet sadly, our daily lives show that we don't really desire it more than gold. We can't honestly say that it is sweeter than honey. We relegate the Bible to just Sunday morning, but it has no shaping influence, no determinative force from Monday to Saturday. So, in this message, we will learn how our views and experience of the Word can be changed so that Psalms 19, verse 10 to 11 becomes a daily reality of our Christian life. So before we hear the message from Pastor Martin Holt, let us sing the last song, which is page 13, Break Down the Bread of Life. Page 13.
Truth concealed within thy
Alright, now we will have the children to go for your respective classes. Okay, now we will invite Pastor Martin Hotz to deliver us message number 2. Pastor, please.
Let's read from the Word of God and from the book of Joshua, chapter 1, from the book of Joshua, chapter 1, and reading from verse 1. The book of Joshua and chapter 1. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses, from the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, and all the land of the Hittites, to the great sea, toward the going down of the sun, shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have a good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous, do not be frightened, and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Let's bow our heads in a moment of prayer. Beloved God, our Father, we come to the Holy Word of God, and how desperately we need the Holy Spirit to interpret the Word to us. Help me, Lord, to minister to these beloved people in such a way that their hearts will be fired with love to you and love for the Word of God, and that Jesus Christ might be praised. We ask for your presence with everybody here, that we might profit from the Word of God, that we might really go home when we do go home on Sunday, having been built up in the faith and having been prepared for the days to come. Bless our children while they are busy elsewhere. Be with them in a wonderful way and make this entire camp something that we will not forget because of yourself and because of your presence, for the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior's sake. Amen. Now, we're going to talk tonight about the Bible, about the Word of God. I remember reading one of Spurgeon's earlier sermons, and he described something that actually happened in a church somewhere in England before his time. But there was a pastor who was very exercised about the fact that his congregation, whom he had served so well, did not appreciate the Bible. So he did something very effectively. He spoke to the church and he said that if angels appeared suddenly and started gathering up all the Bibles that the people had and said to them, I'm taking the Bible away because you do not appreciate it. And while he was saying this, he did it so effectively that the people in the congregation began to call out, "No, no, no." And then he carried on by saying, "Well, now let this be a lesson to you to value the Bible more than you have before." You know, my beloved friends, I hope and pray that in your Christian life, the older you get, the more you will value the Word of God. That's what we're going to talk about tonight. And the verse that I want to be looking at is verse 8 of Joshua chapter 1, where the Lord said to Joshua, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it, for then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success." Let me just briefly remind you of the background. This was said at a time when, according to verse 2, God said to Joshua, "Moses, my servant, is dead." Now you remember Joshua was a man who accompanied Moses. He went up onto the mount. He was with him and he was mentored by Moses and he depended on Moses. And now suddenly Moses is not there and the mantle falls on Joshua. And God says it to him, and those words must have come with a thud. "Moses, my servant, is dead. Joshua, you're on your own. How is he going to handle it?" And then, furthermore, Joshua was meant to lead these people into this uncharted territory. And if you go back to Numbers chapter 13 and verse 32 following, you will remember that all, excepting Caleb, of the spies who went to spy out the land, had a negative report. And this is what they said. These are the men, and I read from verse 31 of Numbers 13. "The men who had gone up with him said, 'We are not able to go up against this people, for they are stronger than we are.' So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, 'The land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people that we saw in it are of a great height. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim, and we seem to ourselves like grasshoppers, so we seem to them.'" And Joshua was there to hear this. And now he's got to lead these people into this unknown territory. You know, what would God say to a man like that? Would God have said to Joshua, "Well, Joshua, now you're going to have to spend a good few days teaching your men the skill of fighting. Fighting with a spear or a sword or whatever." He didn't say anything of the kind to him. What about us? Let's just think of the future and as far as we're concerned, the past, the present, and the future. You know, I don't know about your part of the world, but I know in my part of the world, we have over the last 10 or 20 years, we've lost some of our most wonderful men of God in South Africa. I was talking to a couple of you about some of them. Men who we all looked up to, but they died. They went to heaven, and they're no longer with us. What about that? We're also living in an uncertain time everywhere in the world, whether you're in Singapore, Malaysia, or wherever it is, or South Africa. I've been saying, and I'm not an economist, I'm a pastor, but I've been saying for a couple of years now, sooner or later, the economic bubble must burst. I mean, my parents spoke about the Great Depression. At the time of the First World War, I forget exactly the age, when qualified professional men were on the street, unemployed, couldn't find work, when people had to eke out an existence and eat the very basics just to survive. What about the future? We don't know. This world is mismanaging itself. What about Islam, which is flexing its muscles all over the world? It's more militant than it's ever been. In every part of the world. And we're in that world. We can't exit. We can't find our way out. Then there's false teaching. And you know, you don't know what's going to crop up next. Open theism has been with us for, I don't know, 3, 4, 5 years or more. I don't know when it started. And open theism is a curse. I mean, it portrays God as not knowing the future. It denies the omniscience of God. Just one of the things. And we're living in a world like that. We may be uncertain. We may lie awake at night and wonder, what about our children? You know, we're fine. And those of us who are older, we're much closer to heaven than we ever were before. But what about our children? What kind of a world are they going to have? And you who are parents may lie awake at night and you wonder about that. You bother about it. This is a real world. It's full of evil. As John says, the whole world lies in the lap of the wicked one. And the wicked one has not retreated. And we're in a world like that. Well now, I'm just comparing our situation to Joshua. To him, a great leader's gone. He's on his own. To him, he's going to face these giants about whom the spy says they made us feel like grasshoppers. And what is God's answer and God's promise? And this is one of those wonderful verses in the Bible that should give us huge courage. Huge courage. And that's what I want to share with you tonight. And I hope you're not too tired to just stay awake for a little while. Because I know what it's like after you've had a meal, you know. As I was saying, I think to the Christian leaders, you know, that's when people go fishing. You know what happens when people go fishing? They get like this. Anyhow, we want to talk about the Word of God. And let's trust that God will bless us through this verse, God's own Word. I'm excited about this verse. I'm thrilled about it. Because it gives me such hope. It makes me thank God that I'm a Christian. It makes me thank God that He ever opened my eyes to see the wonder of the book that we've got in our hands, the book that you've got in your hands, the Bible, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Well, what's God's answer to Joshua? Verse 8, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it, for then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Well, now let me tell you what I'm going to do this evening. How many points have I got? Yeah, I've got 4 points. And then I've got another 2 points to follow that. Is that too much? Well, I hope not. And 4 points to begin with. And then I'm going to add another 2 points after I've done the fourth point. What's God saying to Joshua? You know what God's saying to Joshua? Now, point number one, think the Bible. Think the Bible. That's what he means when he says, you shall meditate on it day and night. I'm going to begin with that. Think the Bible. How must you think the Bible? You must think the Bible when you apply it to every situation in life, both in the church and without. Now, friends, let's pause for a moment. Let's gather our thoughts for a moment. What's so important about thinking the Bible? You know, the temptation is to, and I'm going to use a word I read in a book many years ago, to compartmentalize. Let me explain. A compartment. You know, we have compartments. That's religious. That's church. That's spiritual. This is secular. We do that, don't we? You can't do that. Because the word of God here is, you shall meditate on it day and night. Not just on the Sabbath. You've got to do it all week. You've got to do it at home. You've got to do it in the shop. You've got to do it at work. You've got to do it at recreation. You've got to do it all the time. You've got to do it at the meal table. Meditate on it. Meditate is to think. Meditate on it day and night. Apply it to every situation in life, both in the church and without. Let me begin with the church. I have a little booklet somewhere amongst my hundreds of booklets at home, written by A.W. Tozer. And the title of the booklet is The Waning Authority of Christ in the Church. You know what Tozer says about America? And I can tell you the same applies to many other parts of the world. He says, you know, the average church members meeting, or if it's not a church members meeting, church council, elders and deacons, consists more of people pooling their ideas, their good ideas as to how the church must run and function. And then Dr. Tozer asked the question, how often in a church members meeting or a church council meeting and elders and deacons do people have their Bibles with them on their laps or on the table and ask the question, does the Bible have anything to say about this situation? He says the authority of Christ is on the way out in the church. Well, that might be an overstatement in the minds of some people, but we've got to be very careful. All right, that's church now. And I must say that I'm very thankful that I'm in a church which is still very imperfect, But we are trying to cultivate that habit. Do we have any guidance from the Bible as to how we should do this? Or how we should treat that person? Or what we should do for the other person? It's wonderful, it's exciting to do that. But you know, it means much more than that. It means that throughout life, we meditate on the Word of God day and night, and it becomes very, very exciting. Now, let me give you an example. All of us are still going to face temptation. I wish I had faced the last temptation of my life. You know, and by the way, before I go on, what's a temptation to you is not a temptation to me. And what's a temptation to you may not be a temptation to you. For example, you won't tempt me to eat yogurt, I can promise you that. You can have all the yogurt in the world, but I'm not interested. You may tempt me to eat your lovely Chinese food, you know. I mean, that's fantastic, and I agree. But that's what I mean. But, all right, just come with me a moment. How do you handle temptation? I'm surprised to see how many Christians have still got to learn how to handle temptation. Well, let's pause for a moment. We're talking about the Bible. We're talking about the Word of God. And what about the Word of God? Well, I'm going to take you to our greatest role model, the captain of our salvation, our leader, our great shepherd of the sheep, Jesus Christ, who came to earth, who was born of a woman, who lived amongst men, who was subject to all the pressures that we have, and even more. How did he handle temptation? I want you to do a bit of homework for yourself. I'm not going to check on you. But I want you to ask yourself, Jesus' temptation as Matthew 4 records it. What were the temptations? You may differ with me. Was the temptation about changing the stones into bread, perhaps gluttony? I mean, I'm going to be honest with you, dear friends, and I want to be serious tonight, but you know, when I come to a lovely camp like this and such lovely people and such lovely meals, that's a temptation to me. I want to eat more and more and more. We were talking at our table about ice cream. Oh, that's my weak point. Those magnums. Oh, you know. But nevertheless, let's get down to business. If that was gluttony, how did Jesus handle it? He handled it by referring to the Word of God. He knew the devil was coming to him. And if you want to go with me quickly to Matthew chapter 4, Matthew chapter 4, and you will see what I mean. Verse 3, the tempter came to him and said, "If you're the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." He'd been fasting for a long time. Perhaps the devil said to him, "You can't afford not to eat, you must eat." But it wasn't time for Jesus to eat yet. He knew it. And how did the Lord deal with it? The Lord dealt with it by referring to the Scriptures. He said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Incidentally, Jesus didn't have a Bible in his hand, did he? He had it in his mind. As a child, as a teenager, he must often have gone to the temple or to the synagogue to look at the scrolls that were there and to spend hours reading them and memorizing them. And so when the tempter came, he threw back the Word of God to him. It was here. It was stored in his mind. He was doing what Psalm 119 says, "Your word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against you." Campbell Morgan had a wonderful outline there. I'll leave it with you. You preachers might want to preach it. The best treasure, your word, in the best place in your heart, for the best reason, that I might not sin against you. But Jesus countered that temptation like that. And the other one was testing God. The devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you." Now the devil tries to counteract, and the devil tries to quote Scripture as well, but Jesus is ready for it. The devil wants him to put up on a display of power. to try to impress and to tempt God in the process. And Jesus responded by saying in verse 7, again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And then the last one, the devil comes and he says to him, well now, he showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and he said to them, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. What's the devil doing? The devil's saying, do you want it quickly? I can give it to you like that. You don't have to go to the cross. If you fall down and worship me, I'll give you what you came for. I'll give you what you came for. You came for the kingdoms of the world, you can have them. But on one condition, you fall down and worship. My beloved, there are many people in the world today. There are many religious charlatans who take shortcuts to try and get a following. And they use the Bible in the process like the devil did here too. And Jesus again said to him, begone, Satan, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. And worship for the Lord Jesus Christ amounted to doing the Father's will, the Father's way. Isaiah 53, it pleased the Lord to crush him. Jesus knew it was the Father's will that he should go the way of the cross, and he refused to give in to the devil. That's how he counterattacked, and he won. Now I want to get back to my text. You are all going to be tempted sooner or later. Could even be before we finish camp. Somehow or other, I don't know. It's not for me to say. How do you conquer Satan? He's out to destroy you. Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to sift you as wheat. But I've prayed for you that your faith fail not. And Satan wants to defeat you completely. What are you to do? You know, when the Apostle Paul was reminding the Ephesian Christians what the fight was all about, when he said in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Then he gave the Christian armor and he built up. Listen how he built it up. And then eventually he came to verse 17 when he said, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That's how you will conquer him. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That's what God meant with Joshua. Joshua, think, meditate the Bible all the time, day and night. A good number of years ago, I was a young pastor. I had a close friend, and he one day came to me. And he said, Martin, I want you to look at this book and tell me what you think about it. It was a book that was written by an American, a Christian. And at first I shook my head because the book had enclosed an anti-Satan kit. And I thought, really? Trust the American. And I wasn't very interested in this, so I just put it in my study and thought that I would try to scan, read it, and then give it back to him. Well, I'll tell you what the book was about. It was about Ephesians 6 and wrestling against not flesh and blood, but against the wiles of the devil. And what the anti-Satan kit was, it was a very interesting thing, by the way. It wasn't such a bad idea. I've never used it myself. It was about that size. And then it was cards put in a plastic container that you could see through. And what he suggested is that you should work your way through the cards and pick the card where you felt you were most likely to come under attack and put that on top. And then put it in your pocket, or if you're a lady, a handbag, and when you need to, you pluck it out, and then it would read like this, against a black background, Satan says. And then God's Word says, and then an answer from Scripture, and then below that, an explanation. Well, one Sunday morning, I was coming back with my beloved wife from church, and I was very depressed. By the way, pastors and teachers get really down after they preached. And I just felt that the service hadn't gone as I'd wanted it to. And I felt that we weren't getting anywhere. And I felt myself a miserable failure. And my dear wife, what's a sweet lady she was, she said, come, let's go and pray. And so we knelt at the bedside and we prayed. She prayed such a beautiful prayer. I mumbled something like Jonah, you know. And got it over with. And then walked to my study and closed the door and sunk into the chair. And without thinking, my hand went out and I picked up this anti-Satan kit. And the card on top, which I hadn't arranged, by the way, I can only see God's providence in this. Satan says, you're not getting anywhere. You're an abysmal failure. You might as well give up. I wanted to laugh. You'll understand why. I thought that how in the world do I read something that reads my mind like that? Next verse. But God says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Do you know, I leapt up and ran into the house and announced to my wife that I was out of my state. What did it? The word of God. I should have thought of that in the first place, but it taught me an immense lesson. And that's what God is saying to Joshua. Joshua, you're about to lead men into a battle, a fight. What's the secret of success going to be? This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. That was God's answer. Meditate. What does the word meditate mean? The word meditate means think about it. And however you're going to do it is your business, but I'm going to share with you a few thoughts before we finish tonight, except to remind you of the fact that the Bible itself teaches again and again that if we are to experience the exhilaration of being conquerors in Christ, conquerors in Jehovah Himself, this has got to be a primary factor in our lives, the Bible. And that's what I want to talk to you about tonight. Psalm 1 verse 2. Who is the blessed man? It's the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law, he meditates day and night. Same words that God used with Joshua. He thinks about it. He goes to bed with it. He wakes up with it. He goes with it in the car. When he works his way through the traffic, he's constantly thinking about it. He disciplines himself. It doesn't just come. And that's the kind of person who experiences God's grace and help. So that's the first thing. Think about it. The second thing that Joshua was to do is to talk about it. Let's go back to the beginning of verse 8. The book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. What does he mean? Well, he means address every problem with this. Again, I find the Lord Jesus' incarnation, the Lord Jesus' life on earth, absolutely wonderful. You know that when I just look through the life of the Lord Jesus on earth, I'm always amazed at how often he used Scripture. Now, I say that. Why am I amazed? Because Jesus Christ was the author of the Bible. But Jesus Christ was the only person who ever lived on earth who had the right to say anything and everything that was wise and true that wasn't necessarily in the Bible. Do you understand what I'm saying? And yet, he shows us by his example that whatever he says, he wants to root and ground in the Bible. All right, let me give you some examples. It's marvelous. It's absolutely thrilling. The Sadducees come to him with a catch question. If a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. You know that story. And how does Jesus answer? Jesus didn't just say, well, I'll tell you what it's all about. No. Jesus answered, you are wrong. You are wrong because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. That's your problem. And then Jesus goes back to the Scriptures. And he quotes from Scripture. After saying to them in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read? Look at that. Listen to it. Let it sink into your mind. Have you not read? Which implies he had read. He had taken time to read. And he didn't have a Bible at home in Nazareth with Joseph and Mary. He had to go places to find the parchments, to read the Bible. Here we are. Here I am. Here you are. We've got Bibles galore. I've got about 5 or 6. And how did we neglect? Haven't you read? And then he goes on. Have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead but of the living. And he was doing that all the time, by the way. If you just turn back the page to chapter 21, there again you find the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 13 of chapter 21, he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer. But you have made it a den of robbers. He's quoting the Bible. And then, a little bit later, in verse 16, yes, have you never read out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes? You have prepared praise. By the way, how do you know, how do I know that Jesus memorized Scripture? Well, the very fact that he didn't have a Bible in his hand. It just poured out of his lips in the temptation. And now, that puts me to shame. I haven't memorized the Bible enough. Look at verse 15 and 16. Yes, I've read that to you. Let's go to verse 42. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the Scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Then again, as we look at this passage, therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to people producing its fruits. And so he shares the word of God to them. You know what the Lord Jesus was? He was a living Bible. He was a living Bible. And look, I could go on and go to other parts of Scripture where Jesus just took the Bible and spoke the Bible. I want you to understand that this is all the more remarkable because of whom he was. And he's teaching us something. The third thing that the Lord said to Joshua was, obey it. Obey it. So the first point was think the Bible. The second one was talk the Bible. The third one was obey the Bible. All there, this book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. You must do what it says. You may say, well, that's easy. And I say to you, it's easier said than done. Some of the commands are very easy, some are not so easy. I read of a lady who went to her pastor and she complained. She said, you know, I've battled to understand the Bible. I've battled to read it. I find it a dull book to read. The pastor gave her some unusual but very important advice. He said, all right, from now on, when you read your Bible every day, whenever you read it, whether it's late at night or early in the morning, you read your Bible with a view to finding something in the passage that you've read that you know God wants you to do. Then go ahead and do it. And then when you've done it, go back and carry on reading your Bible. It was revolutionary. It was absolutely revolutionary. It changed her life. Because you see, our problem is very often that we read the Bible purely with a view to maybe being fascinated by its stories or just being inspired. remember the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus ended? The wise and the foolish man. You know, the wise and the foolish man, there's one thing that they both do. They both hear the word of God. Both of them. The foolish man hears the word of God. But there was a difference. Because the wise man both heard and went and proceeded to do. The foolish man didn't, and his house collapsed. And what our Lord was saying, in effect, was what's the earthly use of hearing if you're not going to practice? I was in Atlanta some years back. I preached that morning. I was invited to one of the elders' homes. He had small children with him. And we'd hardly begun the Sunday lunch when he catechized his children. And one of the reasons why he was catechizing his children about the sermon that I preached was a bit embarrassing, you know, and in one sense of the word. But I appreciated so much what he was doing. He wanted the children to understand that what they'd heard preached that morning was intended to prompt obedience. That's what it was intended to do. I want to make a suggestion to you. I decided I was going to be practical this evening. I was going to drive home these points, but I want to make it very practical. Use a notebook when you read it, as many of you are doing now while you're listening to the Word of God preached. And when you read the Bible every day, whether you do it at night or whether you do it in the morning, and by the way, many of you know that I'm a very early bird when you're still sleeping and some of you snoring, I'm wide awake, and that's my best time of the day. I get a brain dead about 9 o'clock. That's when you mustn't ask me questions, because I don't think I'll be able to answer you, but nevertheless. Whenever you do it, remember my wife, that sweet wife of mine now in heaven, her best time was late at night when I was dead to the world. That's when her brain was like, well, what was that? In the morning, I was. But nevertheless, you choose when. But when you do, get a notebook and ask yourself pertinent questions. Choose a passage to read. What have I learned about God? Because the Bible's theme is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. What is the passage teaching me about God? Write it down. What is the passage teaching me about myself? Here I'm referring to things that maybe amount to sin that you need to confess, or things that you need to understand about yourself. There's no book like the Bible. And then the third thing is very important. Something to do from the Bible. Ask yourself, what, as a result of my reading, am I expected to do? Let me give you an example. If maybe one morning you're working your way through Thessalonians and you come to chapter 5 and verse 12, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. You know, if I were a member of a church, by the way, and I had an elder or a pastor who worked hard at his ministry, and I read that sort of thing, I would ask myself, how can I show my respect? How can I encourage? That's God's command. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, in one of his sermons, by now you know that I have read a lot of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, and I still think he was one of the greatest preachers after the apostles. He spoke about a man who was at the graveside of a godly minister, and he stepped forward and he said, front of the people, I was converted under this man's ministry. And somebody asked him, did he ever know it? He said no. And Charles Haddon Spurgeon's comment was, what a disgrace. Should have encouraged him. Now I'm not saying that
you know, you must laud and applaud your pastor or your elders or whatever and tempt them with spiritual pride. But there's a difference here. There's respect. There's esteem. And then it says, be at peace among yourselves. Practice that. Admonish the idle. Practice that. If somebody needs to be admonished and he's lazy, well, say so. And help the person. Encourage the faint-hearted. You read that one morning, and your mind needs to go across the folk in your church. We have a church directory. We give it out once a year, revised one, with all the people, the new ones. And subtract those who've gone to glory or are no longer there. When I read that, I don't just read it and say, yeah, I know what it means. I ask myself, well, now who is faint-hearted now in the church? Who is discouraged? I need to go and do something about it to encourage them. Help the weak. Who's weak? Be patient with them all. And so it goes on. Obey it. And if you are in the practice of just reading the Bible and then closing it, done your duty like a good Boy Scout, wake up. Jesus said it. The wise man hears and does. God said it to Joshua. Be careful to do according to all that is written in it. Fourthly, enjoy it. Enjoy it. You know where I get that from? Look at the rest of the verse. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Now let me clarify something. You've always got to clarify these things because of false teachers that have crept into the world. It doesn't mean health, wealth, and prosperity like some dear charismatic preachers have said it is. Then you will make your way prosperous. I want to add, it may mean health, but it doesn't guarantee that. I mean, the Apostle Paul spoke about Trophimus, have I left at Miletus sick. Well, Paul, why didn't you lay hands on him? You're an apostle. You could raise the dead. Timothy, take a little bit of wine. Little bit, by the way, little bit. For your stomach's sake and your oft infirmities. Take your medicine. But you can be prosperous when you're lying on a bed of illness. When you've experienced the glory of the presence of God and the wonder of the help of people who come to your help. I don't have time. I lose friendships here if I carry on and tell you a wonderful story about what happened when I had to have some brain surgery in Canada when I went to speak at a family conference. Don't worry, I've still got brain there left there, so you don't have to worry about that. But nevertheless, it was wonderful. I could say God's mercies, God's favors were there in a way that was unforgettable. What he means when he says, then you will make your way prosperous and you will have good success. It'll be God's success in His own wonderful way. It'll be God's care of you, God's provision of you. It'll be an experience of Psalm 37. Once I was young and now I'm old, yet I have never seen the righteous forsaken nor his seed begging bread. And I like to say to my fellow South Africans, who are grieving because of things that have gone awfully wrong, the crime rate. I've said, man, can't we be a testimony in a country like South Africa with all the crime and all the trouble and all the dissatisfaction and all the unemployment, and as Christians demonstrate the fact that God has not dropped us. But we can only be that if we do Joshua 1 verse 8. And so we enjoy the benefits of that. Enjoy it. Where? In marriage. To give you examples, in marriage. I was saying at the Christian Leaders Conference, you know, I just thrill about the fact that God's prescription for a happy marriage is so simple. You don't have to read big books, although I do try and read them every now and again, Christian books about marriage. It's quite simple. Wives submit. By the way, it doesn't say wives obey. It says wives submit. It's a big difference. Anyhow, still, wives submit. And it says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. I've never, in all the world, I've never ever met a couple who practiced that husband and wife were unhappy. Never. Never. Elsevier and I differ on many things. I was telling the brothers last week, one of our differences is political. We discuss it. We don't fight about it. And I was telling them, you know, if she was the president, I'd be the leader of the opposition because I'd really fight her on that one. But it works. That's what it means. Joshua 1 verse 8. What about the church? I mentioned the church. I want to recommend to you as elders and the leaders of the church and members too, to be constantly asking the question, what is the Bible teaching us about practical Christianity? Just recently at our elders' meeting, we became acutely aware of the fact that we've got widows in our church who need to be cared for, who need to be helped. What did we do? We went to the scriptures. James chapter 1, verse 27. This is pure religion and undefiled. To care for the widows and the orphans and to keep himself unspotted from the world. What about interpersonal relationships? What about family matters? What about the raising of children? Enjoy it now. Two more points. But this is not number five, because now I'm coming to methods. What are you going to do? What are you going to do about Joshua 1 verse 8, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it, for then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. And you're not going to know what to do about it if you don't take time with it. And so, the first thing I want to say to you, of the two things that remain, is you need time. Now, I want to spend some time. This is where many Christians miss the boat. You need time. You know what many Christians do in my country? They're either homemakers or they go out to work. And because they're under such pressure, they have their quiet time because the pastor said a quiet time is important. And so they buy a little daily devotional. You know, they either buy, we've got them in our bookshop. We've got so many Spurgeon's checkbook, and E.A. Carson, and Dr. Lloyd-Jones, and even Calvin now have been broken up into daily devotions. And our local Christian radio station has sometimes asked me to do 30 or 31 daily devotional pieces. And then they tell you what to do. They give you an example. You have a little verse at the top, and then you have a little comment. And then you're supposed to have a little prayer at the bottom. And one day, you know, I've sent it all with my secretary. I hesitated, but then I didn't want to do it because I don't want people just to read that. And, but I let them have it because I'm always afraid that they'll use the wrong person. They're not really discerning. But nevertheless, and then I get a phone call. You know, you've forgotten the little prayer at the end. And then I imagine, and I'm telling you this is what happens in my country. Maybe it doesn't happen in your part of the world, but I wouldn't be surprised if it does sometimes happen. Somebody's in a big hurry, so he wakes up in the morning, brushes his teeth, gets dressed, and has his cereal or whatever, or noodles for breakfast, and oh dear me, no time for this, you see. So gets into the car, and at the traffic lights, out comes the little daily devotion, and that's what it amounts to. Friend, no. N-O, no. by all means read the daily devotion. I'm not against that. I've got them myself, and sometimes I read them. You need time, and daily devotionals are not enough. Let's pause for a moment. Let me be practical. I want to stir you up to something exciting in the Christian life. You've got 24 hours a day. None of you have got less, none of you have got more. 24 hours, that's a lot of time. Some of you may think it's not enough time. Well, God never intended you to have 1 minute more than 24 hours. Our big problem is time management. That's our big problem. But all right, let's break it up. Sleep. Now they tell us, must have at least 8 hours sleep. All right, have your 8 hours sleep. Whenever. And for anybody here, and I'm getting to know you, and I think you're wonderful people. You're not like these television addicts who just got to sit up and look at these late night programs. Don't do it! Eternity is before you. 8 hours. Meals? How much time do you need for meals? All right. I know here you need a lot of time because it's so nice to sit around and talk and chat. But at home, do you need more than... And by the way, I'm going to give you time to discuss this in a moment so you can disagree with me if you like. You need more than 1 to 2 hours a day for your meals, do you? I don't think so. Work? Oh, yes, I know. I understand. Some of you are under huge pressure. Corporate bodies expect you to be like slaves. But still, add that relaxation with the family. And what else? You work it out yourself. You know we're all different. We've got different setups. Tell me. Now I'm going to pop the question. Is 1 hour of Bible reading a day possible? Look, you may say no. But I would say that the average person in my church in Pretoria, South Africa, it is possible. 1 hour a day in the Bible, followed by a time of prayer, 30 minutes, 1.5 hours. Listen, at the end of the day, and I don't want to leave you with a legalistic hangover, please. We've been liberated by Christ. But at the same time, we're disciples. And you get the word discipline from disciples. And we need to take time to be holy. I have told the others, I think I shared this wonderful story when I was here some 4 years ago, of a man whom I heard as a young Christian who was the principal of a high school. And one day the government had problems with 2 other high schools in Cape Town, and they said, please, can you manage them as well until we can get good men to handle them? And he did them all. And yet, as busy as he was, he gave the Lord 3 hours a day. His daughter was in my church a few years ago, and I mentioned him, and I didn't know she was his daughter. And afterwards, when I went to do a pastoral visit, she said, you spoke about my father. I said, oh, tell her, who is he, H.D. de Villiers? She said, well, tell me more about him. I heard him preach. He wasn't even a pastor. He was a lay preacher. And I'll never forget it. I'll never forget the text. But that busy man would set apart 3 hours. Now listen, I don't want to be misunderstood. I'm not saying you must be slavishly bound to your watch. Pastor Holt said 3 hours. I didn't say that. All that I'm saying is, don't rush it. That's what I'm saying. You pray about it. What I am saying is that if you are going to practice Joshua 1 verse 8, you are going to need time. And if you manage your time properly, it's going to revolutionize your life. If you obey Joshua 1 verse 8, it's going to revolutionize you. It's revolutionized my life, and I've still got a long way to go. You need time. And 5 minutes, 10 minutes, 15 minutes, let me just stop there, is not enough. All right, let me come to the second point. This is my last point. How are you going to spend that time in the Bible? Well, again, there are a variety of methods. I'll tell you which one I do. I follow George Muller. George Muller read the Bible consecutively. And after he had read the Bible through from Genesis to Revelation 100 times, you know what he said? He said each time he read it, it was with increasing delight. I do that. On odd occasions in my life, I've changed my method. I remember for a period of time, I would just take a book of the Bible and read a chapter or half a chapter if it was a long one, and I'd read it through 3 times, and I'd make notes in a book, and then I'd pray about them. It was wonderful. But it took time. Oh, there's that wonderful book which is still in print. I bought mine about 20 years ago, Search the Scriptures, edited by Alan Stubbs. Stuart Ollett uses that method. You go right through the Bible in 3 years, and it gives you a passage of Scripture to read, and then it asks you pointed questions to engage your mind so that you look and you read and you try to understand, and then you put it into practice. Or you can spend a month or two or more in one book of the Bible. You study it, you look at the cross references in the margin, and you work your way through it. Or you can do what D.L. Moody did. He would take a word like the word love or faith or whatever, and he'd spend months looking up all the verses in the Bible. I prefer to do what I've told you I do. I read it consecutively. I don't know how many times I've read through the Bible, and each time I discover new things. And it's exhilarating. I'm now in the Psalms. And I still find that when I read this, oh, my word, why didn't I notice that before? And so it happens. But my friends, it takes time. Whatever method you use, do not be satisfied until you find a method that will through you. When I was a student, at the end of the week on a Friday, we had a chapel service. The principal would invite a preacher. One day, the man who stood before us, man with a speech impediment, and he was a missionary, and before he started to speak, or as he started to speak, my thoughts were something like this: oh dear me, how am I going to listen to this man, because his speech impediment puts me off completely. But then he got going, and did he get going. And when he poured out his heart and mind about the Word of God, those students were riveted and didn't even notice the speech impediment. Afterwards, we walked out and we were told that he had read the Bible so often, he was an old man admittedly, that by the time he spoke to us in the chapel service, he knew the whole New Testament of Bible. And the Psalms, and other parts of the Bible. Now, I'm not suggesting that you should get here, although you can. Yes. All that I'm burdened to say to you tonight, my dear friends, men and women and young people, whatever you do, find yourself a method and take time, because it takes time to be holy, to read the Bible and to enjoy it. You know, if you read Psalm 119 again, you will find that the psalmist, he talks about the law of the Lord being a delight. And he didn't even have the New Testament. He didn't even have the prophets. But it was thrilling and exciting. And our best model is Jesus Christ. I've told you about him. What the Bible meant to Jesus when he lived his life on earth, opposed as he was by wicked men, crucified as he was, the Bible was close to his heart and his mind. And if you and I want to be Christ-like, then you better follow our model. It'll make the world of difference. It'll make the world of difference to you who are fathers, you who are mothers, you who are single people, you who are young people. It'll make the world of difference. I end tonight with this appeal. Take time to be holy. And the way to take time to be holy is to sit down and read and study the Bible, and don't stop. God be with you. Father, we thank you for the word of God. We thank you for Joshua chapter 1 and verse 8. And Lord, we pray that you will help us to practice it, all of us. And may Jesus Christ be praised. Now, friends, before I sit down, does anybody have a question to ask? Do you have something you want to add to what I've said? Maybe some thought that you think might help other people, or some question you might want to put. If you do, just raise your hand. Please forgive me for one thing. I don't know, I was saying the other day that when I get home, I might have to go and have my ears tested and get a hearing aid, because I've battled you here. But then I'll try and follow you. Just speak up, and if you've got a question, somebody to begin with, a lady or a man or whoever, or you want to just add something which might be of help to other people. Nobody? Good. Well, then.